Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of God this morning for the people of God, beloved. Now, one thing I have not really covered yet in our study through the book of Galatians is the general outline of this book. And I want to begin this morning by giving you this outline because it's actually very helpful to us. As we continue in our study through Galatians, it will be helpful if you have some sense of how this book is structured. And next week, Lord willing, I'll actually talk about a great truth that we learn even from how Paul structures this book of Galatians. And so I want to give this outline to you, and it's really, as I said, quite a simple outline. There are six chapters in the book of Galatians, and those six chapters are broken down into three sections, each section being two chapters long. So this is as basic as you get of an outline here. And so the three sections are chapters 1 and 2. Paul is giving us a biographical picture of his life. Now, not a complete biography, but he's giving us some important snapshots from his life, a biographical sketch of his life in the first two chapters. The second section of Galatians, chapters 3 and 4, this is where Paul is going to get into his doctrinal and into his theological content. So chapters 3 and 4 would be his sort of doctrinal lesson, his doctrinal dissertation. Finally, chapters 5 and 6, the final section of the book of Galatians, this will be Paul's application, his practical application for the church. So biography, doctrine and theology, followed by application. Now, we might ask this question in light of this outline. Why does Paul spend a third of the book giving us a biographical sketch of his life? What is the point of these first two chapters, in other words? And to understand the answer to that question, beloved, we have to understand what is happening in the churches of Galatia. And here, we've talked a little bit about what's happening in Galatia already, but this morning I'm going to borrow from R.C. Sproul and his commentary on the book of Galatians. I know some of you have told me you're reading that commentary right now to help you prepare your hearts for hearing the Word of God preached every Lord's Day. And I think, by the way, that that's wonderful that you are making use of resources available to you to prepare your hearts for gathered worship. But I'm going to share what R.C. Sproul says in his commentary on our passage this morning, and I think it will help us understand a little bit better what's happening in Galatia. In order to understand what's happening here, Sproul reminds us that as it concerns church disputes, there's always sort of the front and center main issue at hand. But then there's always an underlining issue, something in the background, which is sort of steering the controversy. And so as an example, what R.C. Sproul does in his commentary is he points us to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Now, what was the main front and center issue in the Protestant Reformation? Well, just like in the churches of Galatia, the issue was the purity of the gospel. The primary issue for reformers like Martin Luther was the fact that the one true gospel, that justification, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone, that gospel was under attack. It had been buried, it had been clouded over by decades and even centuries of man-made tradition. So that in the Middle Ages, what was being proclaimed as the gospel was something like this. Justification is by God's grace, yes. And it comes to you through faith in Jesus, yes. But it is not faith alone. Human merit, human works, they are also needed for justification. Yes, God's grace is infused. It is given to you by faith in Jesus, but you need to work with that grace so as to produce good works. And hopefully, eventually, you will be justified enough to get into heaven. It is faith, beloved, faith plus works. That's what was being preached in the churches leading up to the Reformation. And it's not so different than the false gospel that was being brought into the churches of Galatia in Paul's day. Yes, the false teachers in Galatia were declaring salvation is a work of God's grace. And that grace is given to you by faith in Jesus Christ. But you must also add to the finished work of Jesus. You must use the grace given to you to be obedient to the ceremonial laws of Israel. If you desire to be saved, by all means, trust in Jesus and become a Jew. Get circumcised. That was the core, the main primary issue during the Protestant Reformation. That was the core, the main issue in Galatia during the time that Paul wrote this letter. Salvation is not ultimately by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is by grace through faith in Christ and his merits plus your works of the law. But during the Reformation, there was an underlining issue that needed to be addressed by the reformers. One that was ultimately driving the debate around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was the issue of authority. The Roman Catholic Church, during the time of the Reformation, was saying, listen, who do you reformers think you are? You do not have the right to interpret scriptures. You do not have the right to tell us that we are wrong about the gospel. The church, and in particular, the Pope alone has the right to interpret and apply Scripture. And if church tradition, if the Pope says that salvation is found by grace through faith in Christ plus works of merit, then that's the gospel. And so what did Martin Luther and the other reformers have to do? They had to defend the authority, the utmost authority of the Bible itself. Luther said that the Pope may have the right to interpret Scripture, but he was not above Scripture. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that is the only rule, the ultimate authority as it concerns doctrinal issues, including what the very nature of the gospel itself is. The same is true in Paul's day. Underlying this battle over the gospel in Galatia was the very issue of authority. Just who is it who has the right to declare what the true gospel is? The false teachers, the false apostles in Galatia, they were claiming that Paul had no authority, that he was not an apostle at all. So do not listen to him when he tries to tell you what the true gospel is. And that's why Paul spends a third of the book of Galatians giving his biographical sketch. He is defending his authority as an apostle, as one who has been vested with the very authority of Jesus, vested with the authority to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ himself. And he goes about defending his apostleship in two ways. He will defend his calling as an apostle of Christ and show how the other apostles affirm that calling. And we'll begin to look at that next week as we move into chapter 2. And he will, in our text today, show how the gospel that he preached to the Galatian Christians when he first planted these churches, that gospel was not a gospel he received from men, but rather from God himself. What he preached to the Galatians when he first planted their churches was not about preaching a message which he thought would tickle human ears, which would please people, but instead the message he preached was the gospel he received firsthand from Jesus. And this is why he begins in verse 11 of our text this morning, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul's saying, listen, the false apostles, they accuse me of being nothing more than a people pleaser, of preaching a gospel that I know will make me popular among you. And we looked at that last week. That's verse 10 of chapter 1. Paul has to basically say, I'm not out to please people. And Paul's saying here, no, the gospel I preach is not about pleasing people. The gospel I preach, it is the gospel I receive from Jesus himself. Now, of course, it's one thing to say, hey, I've got this message from God directly. It's another thing to prove it. And Paul is indeed going to prove it. And he's going to prove it in our passage this morning by outlining his life before his conversion, his life during his conversion, and his life immediately following his conversion to Christianity. By laying out his sort of spiritual journey, so to speak, a journey which even the false teachers in Galatia knew to be true. They all knew his history. They all knew who he was. They know he's not lying here. By doing this, Paul's making the case that, you know what, this gospel I preach, it has divine origins. And so he begins, verses 13 and 14, with his life before his conversion. And what do we learn about his pre-Christian life? You could say, well, we learn from our text that Paul was a devout Jew, that he was a zealous Jew, a man completely committed to what we could call today Pharisaical Judaism. We know from the book of Acts and from other writings of Paul that he was indeed a Pharisee. He was a Jew amongst Jews. And we also learn that as a zealous Jew, he actively and violently sought to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor of Christians. Now, as we talk about Paul's life as a Jew, I do want to be careful here, beloved, because I think we need to draw a distinction between Paul's Judaism and the religion given to us by the Old Testament. And let me share with you a quote from William Hendrickson, which I think helps us make this important distinction. And I say it's an important distinction because we know, of course, that the other apostles, they too were Jewish. They were Jews. And many of the early Christians were indeed Jews. And it was precisely because they were Jews, that they were rooted in the religion of the Old Testament. It was because of that that they were able to then see that Jesus Christ is indeed the fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets, the Jewish scriptures, what we today call the Old Testament, spoke about. Their Judaism and the Holy Spirit working in and through their Old Testament faith is what led them to faith in Jesus Christ. So how is it that Paul, who clearly knew the Old Testament, who was advanced far beyond any of his own peers, how was it that Paul totally missed the mark as it concerns who Jesus is? William Hendrickson says this, "Paul's Jewish religion was not that of Old Testament revelation, whose lines, historical typological and prophetical all converge at Bethlehem, at Calvary, at the Olivet. Hendrickson says, no, the Jewish religion in which Paul had been pushing his way forward in was that in which God's holy law, his word, was being buried under a load of human traditions, which Paul calls the traditions of my father. The entire body of Pharisaical oral laws, which quote unquote supplemented the written law. Because of human tradition, beloved, because of the man-made traditions of the Pharisees, because that tradition trumped the authority of the scriptures of the Old Testament, Paul was blind to the truth of Jesus Christ and in turn persecuted the church. That was his life before his conversion. A life, again, that both the believers in the churches of Galatia knew and a life that the false teachers in Galatia knew to be true. They knew that this was true about who Paul was before professing faith in Christ. Now, this is important information if we're going to believe that Paul got his gospel through divine revelation, because clearly, what's Paul saying here? He's basically saying, listen, why would someone like me, so advanced, already progressing, already building a great name for myself, already dealing with Christians by persecuting them, why would someone like me claim to then be a Christian? I hated them. I proved that I hated them by killing them. And now you want to say that I'm just faking it so as to earn their pleasure so that I could please them? And you want to say that I'm just out to please other people and that I don't know what the gospel is? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, this claim that these false teachers were making. And it does lead to the event of Paul's actual conversion, which he outlines for us in verses 15 and 16. A miraculous event, a divine encounter, for sure. And if you want to read more about Paul's conversion, you can do so in Acts chapter 9. Paul here in our text today only hints at the encounter he had on that Damascus road. But what we do know about Paul's conversion, he says in verses 23 and 24 of our text this morning, that his conversion was indeed widely known about throughout the Christian world. That Christians were hearing that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of Paul's conversion. So Paul's conversion, it is a historically verified fact, a historically verified truth as well. And the people in Galatia, whether they were Christians or the false teachers, they knew it to be true. And at this point, in the sermon, I'm not going to say more about his conversion. I'm going to revisit it at the end of the sermon. But for right now, the point remains that this is who Paul was. This is what happened to Paul. And already we begin to see that any argument that Paul was just preaching a man-made, people-pleasing gospel is losing serious ground here. And then Paul, verses 17 through 22, adds further weight to his argument by laying out his life after his conversion. Just in case the false teachers would say, well, okay, maybe your conversion was true, Paul, and maybe you had a real encounter with Jesus Christ, but how do we know that you stayed true to that gospel you received from Jesus? How do we know you didn't change your message over time? Paul, in these verses, gives a brief, broad overview of what happened after his conversion. He says, first, he went to Arabia. Now, no one is sure what that's really all about, but we do know historically there was a trend, you might say, in Paul's day, where Jews would make pilgrimages to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was in the region called Arabia. And they would make these pilgrimages to spend time meditating and studying the Torah, the Word of God. And it could be that this is what Paul did. He went into a time of meditation and study, confirming from the written law what he saw on the road to Damascus. Again, we don't know for sure, but that does seem quite plausible, at least in my brain. And then from Arabia, Paul returned to Damascus, and we know from the book of Acts that Paul began to preach there in Damascus. And what we have to know about that beloved is that the gospel he began to proclaim in Damascus, it is the exact same gospel he proclaimed to the churches in Galatia. This is Paul's point in all this. There was no change in his message. And in fact, again, read the book of Acts when he begins to preach in Damascus. It is not a different gospel than the one he proclaims here in the book of Galatians. And at this point, Paul, in his ministry, in his post-conversion life, at this point, even as he begins to preach in Damascus, he still hasn't had any contact with any of the other apostles. And that simply reemphasizes the truth that the gospel he always preached did not come from, nor was it influenced by, other humans. And finally, after 3 years of preaching in Damascus, and Acts 9 says he finishes his Damascus preaching because many of the Jews there got angry with him, so angry that they plotted to kill him, which I think is an interesting point. Again, if Paul's only interested in preaching a people-pleasing gospel, why were these Jews so upset that they wanted to kill him? Paul then went to Jerusalem, spent 15 days with the Apostle Peter, who he calls Cephas here, and James, the brother of Jesus. From there, he once again resumed his preaching ministry, proclaiming the same gospel he had always proclaimed. The gospel he preached, whether it was in Damascus or after his time with Peter in Jerusalem or in his time in Galatia, it is the same gospel. And so over and over again, Paul is telling us in this biographical sketch that he did not get his gospel. He did not receive his call to be an apostle from anyone other than Jesus himself. His gospel, which is really Christ's gospel, the only gospel, it came to him fully by divine revelation. And it is that gospel which he received through that divine revelation, which he has always been faithful to preach. He has never deviated from the gospel he received directly from Jesus Christ. That's the point of this whole biographical sketch here. He's proving that he has not changed or manipulated the gospel message at all just for the sake of pleasing people. Now, as I said earlier, Paul will continue in chapter 2 to defend his gospel and calling. And we will, Lord willing, begin to see how Paul defends his apostleship next Sunday as we begin to look at Galatians chapter 2. But this morning, as we close our time together in the Word of God, I want to go back to Paul's conversion account here. And I want to consider what all of this means for us today, because while this information I think is interesting, and yes, we see how it is integral to Paul's arguments in the book of Galatians, we have to understand this is not just for us today, this is not just about giving us good biographical information. There is a very real connection to our lives today as Christians that can be found here in our text, in particular, Paul's conversion. Now, hopefully you all realize, beloved, as we begin to look at Paul's conversion here, that Paul's calling and his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ is unique. It's not the common Christian experience. What happens to Paul here is not a prototype. It is not a pattern for how people hear and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Most people, in fact, I would almost say all people, though I don't want to say all, but pretty close to all people, will not have a vision of Jesus Christ in heaven directly calling them to repent of their sins and believe in him. And I can almost guarantee none of us here have had Paul's experience. And certainly, 100%, none of us will ever be called by Jesus Christ directly to be his apostle. So what happened to Paul, on the one hand, is very unique. But with all of that said, I do want us to see there are similarities between Paul's conversion experience and how you and I have come to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here now, again, let's look at Paul's conversion experience. Let's revisit this account of his conversion starting in verse 12 so that we can see some of these similarities. First, I want you to consider this. Paul says that he received the gospel through a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. A direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about this vision that God the Father gave him of Jesus, the ascended Jesus. But this revelation of Jesus Christ, this direct revelation of Jesus Christ, we have a category for this kind of revelation. It's called special revelation. This vision he had, it was a special act that God did to and for Paul. As Paul saw this vision of Jesus in heaven, and Christ called him directly to repent and be his apostle. It was extraordinary. It was, you could even say, miraculous. But understand, beloved, as extraordinary, as miraculous as this special revelation of God was in the Apostle Paul's life, the reality is you and I, and everyone who hears the gospel today, we too receive the gospel through special revelation. Amen. We are not having visions of Jesus Christ in heaven, but understand that this Bible, this sacred scripture, it is direct revelation. It is special revelation from God to us. This is God's word. And in it, he makes clear who he is. He makes clear what his will is. He makes clear the gospel of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we hear or we read the word of God, we are hearing, we are reading special revelation. God is speaking to us today, beloved, in the scriptures, just as clearly as he spoke to the Apostle Paul on that Damascus road. And that leads me, beloved, to a second point of contact between Paul's conversion and our conversion. The reality is, for Paul, even receiving that vision of Jesus Christ, even that vision would not have led Paul to repentance and faith apart from a supernatural work, a miraculous work that had to take place in his heart. The same miraculous work that happens to everyone who hears God's special revelation as it is declared in the gospel and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That miraculous supernatural work was not the vision. Rather, it was the work of regeneration, the new birth. You see, something had to happen in Paul's heart in order for him to respond to that vision in the manner in which he did. The Holy Spirit had to take away Paul's heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit had to raise Paul, who was dead in his sins and trespasses. He had to raise Paul to new life in Christ. Paul had to be born again first, regenerated first, before he could and would respond, even to that vision of Jesus, in repentance and faith. Now think about this, beloved. Paul, in his life as a Pharisee, hunting down and persecuting the church of Jesus, he knew the claims about Jesus Christ. He may have even been eyewitness to some of the key moments in Christ's earthly ministry, including the crucifixion. As a Pharisee in Jerusalem, alive during the time Jesus was crucified, it is very likely that he had some role or was even present during the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And certainly, Paul had heard of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And yet, what was his response to all that? It was consistent unbelief. Unbelief, and not only unbelief, but also hatred. Not just unbelief, hatred for Jesus and for his followers. And so what made the difference? This was a man who was not ignorant of the gospel. What made the difference? Well, you might say, well, I think if most people saw a vision of Jesus in heaven, they too would believe. Surely the vision made the difference. And to that I would say, no, beloved, I don't think so. Even if someone saw a vision of Jesus Christ in heaven right now, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, they would not believe. Paul had the law. He had the prophets. He knew what the Old Testament said. And Jesus himself said that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It was Jesus who then would tell Nicodemus that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they first be born again. The only reason that Paul saw and heard with eyes and ears of faith that vision of Jesus Christ, which led to his conversion and entrance into the eternal kingdom of God, is because he was first born again. The Holy Spirit did the miraculous work of regeneration, the new birth. That must take place before we, as sinners who are dead in our sins and trespasses, can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith. Which means, beloved, that if you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, this means that the Holy Spirit has already done a miraculous work in your hearts. He has brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life. He has given you the new birth. You, like Paul in his conversion, have heard the special divine revelation of Jesus Christ, and you responded to that in faith because the Holy Spirit raised you first to new life in Christ. And this then naturally leads to a third point of contact between what Paul says about his own conversion in our passage today and our conversion to Christianity. Paul says, verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. Why did the Holy Spirit regenerate Paul, giving him a heart of flesh so as to hear and believe the gospel? Because Paul, by God's grace, according to verse 15, was set apart. That means chosen, consecrated by God himself to believe. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, beloved? Are you looking to him? Are you resting in him and him alone by faith? Have you heard the gospel, repented of your sins, received the crucified and risen Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Then understand that the Holy Spirit has done this miracle of regeneration in you. And the reason why the Holy Spirit did this work of regeneration in you is not because of anything good in and of yourself. Just like there was nothing good in Paul. The Holy Spirit did this work of regeneration in you. He made you an object of God's saving grace purely because God the Father chose you. He set you apart before you were born. Amen. And why did he choose you? Why did he do this work in you? I don't know. And I don't know why he did it in me. But I know the purpose for which he did it. Peter told us the purpose in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says he chose you so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He chose you for his own glory, beloved. And I need you to listen to me on this. The point here is not just to draw a few points of contact between Paul's conversion and our conversion. Now, the point in this is to remind us of two great truths. First, it reminds us that the origins of Paul's religion and the origins of our religion, and I'm speaking here of religion in the biblical sense, a true biblical religion. The origins of our religion, the origins of Paul's religion, it is the same origins because the origin is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul may have had a unique experience, a unique call, a unique history, a unique position, rather, in the history of the Christian church. But in a very real sense, what the Lord did in his life in bringing him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is no different than what the Lord has done in your life if you are a believer in Jesus. And what the Lord is doing right now in the lives of everyone who repents of their sins and believes in Christ as their Savior. It is the same process. It is the same work of God. We all have the same origins here, which means this then, beloved. It means that we have not received a lesser salvation, a lesser amount of God's grace than the Apostle Paul. He may have had a unique position of authority. He may have had a unique experience, but it does not mean that he received a greater measure of God's grace of his salvation. And here, I want to end on this point. And I do pray that this final point, as I end this morning, will give you a tremendous amount of peace and assurance. Do not forget who Paul was before coming to faith in Christ. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was a persecutor of the bride of Christ. By his hands, many Christians suffered, many Christians died. And thus, in all actuality, Paul was guilty of not only persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, he was guilty of persecuting Jesus himself. When Jesus appeared to Paul in that Damascus Road vision, it's interesting what Jesus says to Paul in Acts 9. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And yet, Paul can say, I was called by God's grace. God's grace, beloved, covered all of Paul's sins in the blood of Christ. Paul was made clean by the grace of God in the blood of Christ. All of his sins, even the sins of violently persecuting Jesus himself, of murdering Christians, all of them were removed from him as far as the east is from the west. He was justified by faith. He was forgiven of all of his sins. And the Lord then used him to build up his church and to write 2/3 of the New Testament, all to the praise of his marvelous grace and glory. And the same is true for any and all who repent of their sins and turn to Christ by faith. There is not a single sin you have done or ever could do, beloved, which is more powerful than the grace of God, more powerful than the blood of Jesus Christ. Our experiences, our position, and so on, it may be drastically different than the Apostle Paul's experiences and his position, but it is the same grace of God which saves us. The same grace of God poured out upon us in the same measure that it was poured out upon the Apostle Paul. The same grace which has produced in all of us the same salvation that Paul received when he received Jesus Christ by faith alone. And I do hope and pray as you consider that truth. I do hope and pray that that truth is a point of comfort and a point of assurance for you this morning if you are indeed looking to Christ alone by faith alone.